Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. Right now we have most of our lines are open. We don't have many calls waiting, and that means it's a good opportunity for you to get through, which you may not be able to do later in the program. So the number to call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a difference of opinion from that of the host and want to say so, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is John calling from Michigan. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I would like to ask you, are you familiar with Andrew Farley?
Not really. I don't know if I've heard that name or not. Who's Andrew Farley?
Oh, he's I thought quite a prominent biblical teacher who has a half hour daily call-in question-answer program out of Texas National, similar to yours, except only half an hour.
Oh, well, I don't know if he's broadcast in the area where I live. I've never encountered him.
Oh, okay, because my question was whether you agreed or disagreed with his teaching and his interpretation. So, but if you don't
I can tell you whether I agree or disagree with a particular teaching. If you're curious, what teaching are you thinking of?
I'm just thinking his overall perspective, which is his program is called the Grace Message, and okay. He's very upbeat, and I just wondered whether he is. Has different views from yours in different areas of controversy?
Well, he might. I mean, most people do. What have you heard him say that you'd say, you wonder if I'd agree with that or not?
Well, just overall, it would be hard for me to really accurately portray him because it seems that he is more accepting of people's weaknesses, and it seems that he does not expect as much of people in order to gain salvation as you might. And I don't know if he's dispensational or not. Mm-hmm. I don't know anything in those areas.
Right. Well, I don't know his ministry at all. I certainly don't think that we should be unaccepting of people's weaknesses. I think people's weaknesses, even Jesus was very sympathetic toward people's weaknesses when he told the disciples to pray an hour with him, and they failed because they were weary and tired. They fell asleep, and he said, well, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. It sounds like a rather sympathetic thing he said. I believe that God knows our weaknesses. And when we were helpless, Christ died for our sins. Now, on the other hand, we can't plead weakness for ourselves if we don't make any determined decision to be followers of Jesus and to obey him. We can make that decision sincerely and pursue it and still be weak. Our weaknesses may, in fact, keep us from living up to our resolves, just like anyone who makes New Year's resolutions often falls short of them. But a Christian is somebody who's made a resolve to be obedient to Jesus Christ. That obedience to Christ is going to define that person's life. Now, true, nobody obeys perfectly, and that, I would say, can be because of weakness. If it is merely weakness, then I have great sympathy for it. But if it's strictly that the person is not living in obedience to Jesus because they've never seriously made that their life goal, well, that's not weakness. That's just a rebellion on their part. So there's a difference between being rebellious against the commands of Christ on the one hand and being weak, even though you fully intend to obey Jesus. You are determined to obey Jesus. It's like, to be determined to obey Jesus is no more difficult than to be determined to be faithful to your wife. Now, I would think that most men who are determined to be faithful to their wife will succeed in that. There may be some men who have their moments of weakness and you'll fall into like a pornography or something like that, or even into an affair, in which case, if they're really intending to be faithful to their wife, they'll instantly repent and take every step they can to avoid being in that state of weakness ever again. I mean, because that's what you do if you're determined to be faithful. I mean, people are sometimes weak, and that's part of being human. But I don't know if this pastor or this broadcaster uses the term weakness, or if that was your choice of words. But yeah, I think we should be absolutely as sympathetic toward people's weaknesses as God Himself is. He knows our weakness. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust, it says in Psalm 103. And so should we. But we're not, most people will plead weakness when it's not weakness. They'll plead weakness when they never really intended to do the right thing fully in their hearts. They've never totally reversed their course of self-interest and sin in order to become followers of Jesus. And therefore, they fall all the time because they've never determined to do otherwise. And then they might say, oh, I'm so weak. Well, that's not the same thing as weakness. Jesus said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, about his disciples. And their flesh certainly was weak, but he knew their spirit was willing. A lot of people have never willed to be fully obedient to God and never made that determination. Now, this particular ministry, my wife here is in the room. She looked it up. Sounds like he may be teaching, it says the grace message, which sometimes means hyper grace. Sometimes it means that God doesn't care if we sin or not. And that's not that certainly is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach that God doesn't care if we sin. That would be lenience. That would be a lenient God. There's a difference between a lenient parent and a gracious parent. A lenient parent doesn't care what their kids do. Boys will be boys. Their boys go out and break windows and get into trouble, go to jail, driving drunk, and get in fights. And the father says, "Ah, well, boys will be boys." That's a lenient parent. He doesn't care about the misbehavior of his sons. However, a gracious parent is one who cares a great deal about the behavior of his children, wants them to be good, but recognizes when, out of a moment of weakness, they fail to live up to what he wishes they would, and he can extend mercy and grace. Being gracious is different than leniency. Now, I don't know if this teacher is teaching that it doesn't matter to God if you sin or not. If that's what he's saying, then I don't agree with him. And I do know some teachers who do say that on the radio. And I don't know if that's him or not, since, again, as I said from the beginning, I'm not familiar with his ministry.
Did you dot?
Pardon? I'm sorry? Okay, he must have hung up. Okay, our next caller is Max from Portland. Hi, Max. Good to hear from you.
Hi. Excuse me. Hi, Steve. Thanks for having me on,
yeah,
as always. My question for you today is God, as you understand it, subservient to anything? And if this feels like an ambush question, it sort of is. I'm just sort of trying to set up a premise for you. So Is God, as you understand it, subservient to anything?
Nothing outside of himself, no.
See, it's interesting that you answered that way, because what I was getting at is in Jesus, in the gospel accounts, where he's praying, mentions, not my will, but your will be done. Mm-hmm. And I'm curious how, at the same time, earlier in the gospel, Jesus says that something along the lines of a house divided against itself cannot stand, mm-hmm, when they were asking if Jesus was, of the devil or something.
Right.
So my question is, how is it that Jesus, as fully God and fully human, could have a different desire in that moment, you know, probably not to suffer, as he, you know, could have safely assumed was going to happen if the gospel accounts are to be taken literally. So my question is, how is that theologically pan out if Jesus was wanting to do something differently than God the Father part?
Well, I believe that Jesus, when he became a man, became a real person, a real separate person that he had never been before. He had a human nature. He had human desires, human weakness. He was capable of being tempted like we are, the Bible says. Now, God in heaven can't be tempted as we are, but God became, at least an aspect of God, came down among us in human form. And that human being took on real human nature, which had its own will and so forth. And Jesus, I think, makes it pretty clear. He said, I didn't come, in numerous things Jesus said, I did not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And he says, the deeds I do are not my own. They're, you know, the Father who sent me does the deeds. You know, when the Pharisee said, how does Jesus know how to teach these things when he's never studied? He says, well, the words I speak, they're not, the teaching's not mine. It's my Father I'm teaching through. Now, in the New Testament, Paul says, you know, very clearly that the head of Christ is God, the Father, just as the head of every man is Christ. So there's a hierarchy. Jesus came down to be submissive to his Father as a human being. Now, I don't understand, you know, when you say if he's fully God, yeah, I mean, that's the way the theologians talk. They say he's fully God and fully man. I'm not sure what they're trying to say in using that language, but the Bible doesn't use that language. I believe that the divine, it says in Colossians 2:9 that in him the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. So I guess that's fullness of God dwelling in a human person in the body of Jesus. But yeah, the idea that Jesus and his Father were not necessarily in all points the same is very clear in Scripture. Jesus said the Father is greater than I, and that he was submitted to his Father. So we see that in the Garden of Gethsemane, like any person looking forward to a crucifixion, which was the most horrendous way that a person could be torturously killed. The Romans could think of no more torturous way to deal with and set an example, you know, of their authority over criminals. You know, any man would shrink from that. But to say, yeah, you know, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. Jesus submitted his will to his Father. But as far as how Jesus could have a different will than his Father at all, well, we don't ever have an example of him ever pursuing a different will than his Father, but that he would have temptations based on his own convenience, his own avoidance of pain and things like that. I would say that, yeah, he's capable of having that where God the Father didn't have physical pain because he didn't have a physical body except in Christ. There's things there that Christians believe about Jesus that are mysterious even to us as far as the, what exactly it is for the incarnation to happen, for God to take on human nature. But in any case, everyone I know of who believes in the incarnation believes that Jesus, by becoming a man, actually made decisions and had, you know, human rationality and human interests and human will and human pains that he'd like to avoid and things like that.
Here's a follow-up for you. So outside of maybe, you know, assuming the weight of the sins of the world at the moment of the crucifixion, did Jesus ever feel guilt? Like, oh, I messed up. I screwed up. I did something wrong. I feel bad about it. To me, that's a very fundamental human experience to have. And anybody who would make a claim to be fully human, in my estimation, would need to sort of check that box off, the ability to feel remorse. Do you think Jesus ever had that experience?
Well, no, I don't. And I would say this, that to be fully human would mean that if you are guilty, you would feel guilty. I don't believe Jesus ever was guilty of anything, you know, and therefore he'd have no reason to feel guilty. If he felt guilty, his conscience would be deceiving him because he never did anything in disobedience. And I don't feel guilty when I'm not disobedient either. So, I mean, and I'm fully human. So a human being doesn't have to walk around feeling guilty if they aren't guilty of anything. Now, all of us, of course, have our times when we have sinned. Unlike Jesus, he didn't, but we do. The thing about him that's most unlike us is that he didn't sin. And, of course, that's part of his uniqueness that is absolutely mandatory for his mission. But his ability to feel guilt for sin, I'm sure, was the same as ours. It's just that no one should be feeling guilt for sin if they don't commit any sins. You're not supposed to feel guilty when you're not guilty.
I mean, that's true, I suppose. I just, again, anytime someone says, oh, well, person, you know, Mr. Jesus is fully human, and then I say, well, have they ever screwed up or made a mistake? Or, I mean, so much of learning is, especially as a child, I mean, it's sort of glossed over in the gospel accounts, certainly most of Jesus's life is. But as a child, you would think growing up, you have to learn and grow in human ways by screwing up. I mean, this is true of all primates.
Well, not necessarily.
You're saying, I mean, Jesus didn't have that.
Screwing up is not intrinsic in the definition of being human. Adam was human, and screwing up was not in the definition of being human. He did screw up, but it was not inevitable. And if he had not screwed up, he would not have been less human. We are unfamiliar with any humans that don't screw up because
he would have been more human.
Pardon?
Arguably. I said he would have been more human, arguably, if fully human, but never screwed up, as Jesus is, you know, something more than just human, arguably.
Well, yes. I mean, he's superior to all other men. There's no question about that. And the fact that he didn't sin is certainly one of those boxes he ticks that of his superiority. So, anyway, yeah, I mean, I understand that you have as I understand it from our previous conversations, you don't even believe that God exists, and therefore you certainly don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But in terms of if you're trying to find contradictions in the theological proposition that Jesus is God in the flesh, those who make that affirmation are not saying something that your challenge would necessarily, pinch. I believe Jesus is God in the flesh, but I believe in the flesh refers to the handicaps of human flesh that he took on. And that includes, you know, the ability to suffer and die and be weak and so forth. It doesn't. Now, some Christians would disagree with me on this. I think it included the vulnerability to sin. If he was tempted like we are, I believe that temptation, you can respond to temptation one way or another, and if you do it on one direction, you've sinned. He didn't. Jesus never did. He always responded properly to temptation, didn't sin. But it seems to me like he came into a world where that vulnerability was there. So, anyway, his humanity is something that every Christian and Christian theology takes fully for granted, that he is human. And therefore, he would have the kinds of temptation, for example, to spare himself that you're talking about there in the Garden of Gethsemane. But he didn't submit to it. He submitted to God instead. Hey, Max, I've got quite a few people waiting. I probably should move along. It's good to hear from you.
Yeah, my pleasure. Thank you so much for taking my call. Good talking with you as always, Steve.
All right, we'll talk again. Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Scott from Poolsbo, Washington. Hey, Scott. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Got a question in Romans 7 and carrying over into chapter 8. I listened to your lecture on Romans a couple times, but it's been a while, and I guess I'm surprised how often when I come back to this, I think I grasp it, and then I realize I kind of don't, or it's fleeting my mind.
Mm-hmm.
But where Paul is talking about this struggle where he wills to do this and then he doesn't do it, and he wills not to do this and he can't do it, or wills to do it and he can't, and wills not to and he does. And the whole thing kind of sounds like an utter failure. Mm-hmm. You know, he wants to do this and he doesn't do it. He fails. And we can all relate to that. But then when he says, I see another law, oh wretched man that I am, I thank God through Jesus Christ, so then with my mind I serve the law of God, and with the flesh the law of sin. And then in chapter 8, where it carries over, no condemnation those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And the thought occurred to me last time I was reading this yesterday, could walking in the flesh be relying on one's will? Because
One's own strength of will?
Yeah. Well, is that what Paul is describing? Like, I mean, he's wanting to follow and obey Christ, but he finds he can't. So it seems like walking in the Spirit would sort of cheapen it to think, oh, it's just going to help your willpower. Mm. It's going to be a little bit of an improvement, but you'll succeed a little more often rather than failing all the time.
Well, maybe what I think is going on. What I think is going on, people read Paul's description of the frustration at the end of chapter 7, and they say, wow, it sounds like he's like a total failure there, because it says, what I want to do, I fail to do, and what I don't want to do, I succumb to. And, you know, I think sometimes people say, well, that's me too. I'm totally sinning all the time. You know, I'd like to be a better person, but I'm just a schmuck, you know, and I just do everything wrong and fall all the time. It's not necessary to read that degree of failure into Paul's testimony, I don't think, because I don't find myself sinning all the time, but sometimes I do. And when I do, I can relate with Romans 7. You know, I mean, it's like, I believe Paul did follow Christ, and I believe he's not describing a failure to follow Christ, but a failure to follow perfectly, because there is sin in his members. And I think we could certainly read him to be saying, there are certainly times when I fail to do what I really desire to do. And there are times when I end up doing the thing I'm really determined not to do. But how frequently that would be is not stated. The holier a man lives, the more he feels, the guilt of remaining failures. I mean, the more you walk in obedience to Christ, the more the next time you stumble really stands out starkly in your mind and in your conscience. I never thought I'd do that again, you know? Yeah. So, I mean, you feel terribly guilty, even if you're not sinning very often. In fact, the less often you sin, the more the times you do sin surprise you, and you feel that stark guilt that he's described. So I've never really understood him to be saying, describing there at the end of chapter 7, a man who's just totally a failure and lacking in all victory. I think what he's saying is, I find that, I can't live the perfect sinless life in my own strength, period. However, when I walk in the Spirit, as he says in chapter 8, I find that I do, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus makes me free from this law of sin and death. Now, free from it doesn't mean permanently released, as if, you know, he'll never feel the effects of it again. But as he walks in the Spirit, which walking is a progressive thing involving steps, it's something you have to do for the rest of your life or find the effects of chapter 7 manifesting again in your life. I think that walking in the Spirit, while we are doing it, we overcome those things that we can't overcome in our own, with our own willpower, as you said. And I think that this whole section is stated much more briefly, but with the same thought, in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, where Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh, you know, the Spirit lusts against the flesh against the Spirit, and these two are contrary to one another, so you cannot do what you want to do. Or you don't do what you want to do. Sounds very much like what he's talking about in Romans 7 and 8. In fact, it is the same language, the same phenomenon. But there in Galatians, he makes it very clear. If you walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, if you're not walking in the Spirit, you will. The flesh is going to do the best you have unless you've got the Holy Spirit empowering you. And your flesh is not enough to overcome the pull of sin that's already habitually ingrained itself into your nature. So you're not going to be able to defeat that with any power less than the power of the Holy Spirit. So I don't think Paul is I don't think Paul's describing a life that's an utter failure in chapter 7, although many people take it that way. So that's why so many people say, well, at Romans 7, he's talking about his life before he was a Christian, or he's describing the life of an unbeliever, because Paul certainly wouldn't describe himself as not living a good life. No, of course he wouldn't. He would argue that he lives a good life, a righteous life, but not 100%. I mean, he finds that he does things that he thought he'd never do again and had determined never to do again. So at those times, when I do that, it's because I'm not walking in the Spirit. And if I do walk in the Spirit, I don't do those things. That's what I understand him to be saying.
Okay. Thanks.
Okay, Scott, great talking to you again. God bless. All right, we have a little break here in just for a minute, and then we have another half hour. We're taking more calls, so stay tuned. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. It costs a lot of money to pay the radio stations, and that's where all the donations go, is paying radio stations, so that people can listen to the radio and hear the program. If you'd like to help us stay on the radio, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com.
If you call The Narrow Path, please have your question ready as soon as you are on the air. Do not take much time setting up the question or giving background. If such detail is needed to clarify your question, the host will ask for such information. Our desire is to get as many callers on the air during the short program. There are many calls waiting behind you, so please be considerate to others.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and you want to call in and discuss them on the air here, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Let's talk next to Andy from Arizona. Hey, Andy, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve, this is Andy. It's not the same Andy from Buckeye.
Oh,
as the
well,
other
I'm
guy,
disappointed
I'm a different
then.
Andy.
No.
I just had a question. I've been listening to you for a while. I saw you one time too. But I have a question about Ezekiel. I'm reading Ezekiel right now.
Mm-hmm.
And where he talks about the God's chariot.
Right.
I'm just wondering, do you take that in an apocalyptic sense, or do you feel like it's a literal vision that Ezekiel had, or what are your thoughts on that? Have you changed your mind about that at all? Or
No, I haven't changed my mind about it. Ezekiel has a number of visions in the book. All of them are symbolic. Of course, that's typical of the prophets. They have apocalyptic and symbolic visions. Daniel being another example. Zechariah, certainly another one. And Ezekiel. And, you know, I don't have any reason to believe that what Ezekiel was on is literally what we will see when we see God.
Right.
You know, when, when we're in heaven. And in fact, when Revelation describes what John saw when he was caught up into heaven, there were similar images to this, but not identical, which is interesting because in Revelation chapter 4, 5, I think it is, he saw four living creatures. And we have here in this vision four cherubim. And they have the same four faces, although the living creatures in Revelation, I think one of them has the face of an ox, one has the face of a lion, one has the face of an eagle, one has the face of a man, where the four cherubim in this vision, each of them has all four faces, which is interesting. And the and it's interesting how the number of wings, I believe the cherubim, I'm trying to remember if we, because I get Ezekiel and Revelation mixed up because the imagery is intermixed. You know, in one place they have six wings, in the other place they have four. And, you know, there's the description is not identical, but obviously is weaving together the same imagery in both places. And I think that the imagery is symbolic. Now, if someone says, no, I think God rides on a chariot like that, sits on a throne, has these the creatures running at the four corners of his chariot, and has these wheels that are full of eyes that go every direction without turning, and so forth. Well, okay, I mean, I can't complain if somebody wants to believe that's literal, but my understanding of these visions, I don't think this is any more literal than is Daniel's vision, you know, of a lion coming out of the sea and then a bear and a leopard. Hey, I don't think those were real animals. And in fact, he makes it very clear they're not real animals. They represent kingdoms and so forth. So, I mean, this kind of imagery is very common. It's strange to us because we're not ancient Jews who write that way and talk that way and understand that kind of stuff. But I do take that, in fact, to be symbolic. How about you?
Yeah, I do. Did they have apocalyptic language at that time when Ezekiel?
Yeah, this is after Daniel. This is after Daniel's time. Daniel's like probably I'm thinking Daniel's probably the earliest apocalyptic book. And I think that other, and then Ezekiel was contemporary, but a little later than Daniel. Their lifetimes overlapped. And then later came Zechariah. But then in the intertestamental period, which was after Zechariah's time, a lot of uninspired Jewish writers wrote inspirational dramas using the same kind of apocalyptic language that they found in Daniel and Zechariah and so forth. So it became a popular genre among uninspired works, but they certainly seem to have taken their ideas, or at least the idea of speaking in this kind of imagery, from these inspired books in the Old Testament.
Thank you, Steve. Appreciate it.
Sure. I'm not really disappointed that you're not my other friend, Andy, but it's good to listen.
All right. Have a good one.
I'll be coming to Arizona again in February. Where do you live in Arizona? I'm coming into Arizona in February.
I live in Buckeye. Near the downtown area.
Buckeye, Andy. Okay, great. Okay. Well, yeah, again, I'll be in Buckeye, actually. There's a church in Buckeye I'll be speaking at in February. It's on the website. Anyway, hope to see you.
Okay. Okay, I'll check it out.
God bless you.
God bless. Okay.
All right.
Bye-bye.
You too. Bye now. All right, let's see. We're going to talk to Robert from Long Beach, California next. Robert, welcome to the Narrow Path.
All right. Hey, Stevie, thank you for taking my call. Hey, Matthew 27:46 talks about, you know, Jesus, you know, when he was on the cross and he said, basically, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? And I had this discussion with a couple friends, and they seemed to, I thought that was always, there was a separation that Jesus went through when he took on everybody's sin, a separation from the Father. And maybe I'm wrong. The people I have discussion with, they say, you know, they're thinking I'm wrong. There has never been a separation. Can you help me understand that verse? Yeah, I know it's re-quoting Psalms, but I forgot 122 or whatever, but what are your thoughts?
Psalm 22. Okay, well, yeah. I was always taught also what you were taught. That is that when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That he was actually describing a reality that had occurred while he was on the cross, because that he had taken our sins upon himself, and therefore and he'd never sinned previously, so he'd never felt separation from God before. And as our sins were put upon him, that part of the penalty for our sins that he took on himself was that separation from God, and that when he says these words on the cross, you know, it was his expression of the awareness of that he felt God forsaken. Now, I had never actually heard any Christian question that view until, I don't know, maybe back in the 90s. Now, remember, I've been in the ministry since the 70s, so it was in the late 90s, I first encountered somebody saying, no, there's no reason to believe that God ever, you know, abandoned Jesus like that. Then why did he say that? It's true that he was quoting the first verse of Psalm 22. And David, although it's a messianic psalm and applicable to the Messiah, when David wrote these kinds of psalms, he was also describing himself. He wasn't just seeing the Messiah and writing in the person of the Messiah. He was writing about his own frustrations and his own pains and his own worries and so forth. He's a type and a shadow of the Messiah, so that many of the things David wrote in the Psalms have parallels with the Messiah himself. But David, you know, when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was probably speaking in hyperbole, because later on in the Psalm, he makes it very clear that everyone has turned from him. But he says in verse 19 later, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life and the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. In others, he expressed the idea that God had not literally forsaken him. He says, don't be far from me. Save me here. It sounds like he believes that God has not abandoned him. In fact, he says in verse 24, for he, meaning God, has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Nor has he hidden his face from him, meaning from Jesus or from David. But when he cried to him, he heard. So the psalm actually expresses the idea that God hasn't abandoned him. God does hear him when he cries. But his cry of desolation, as it were, in the opening, is simply an expression of his emotion. The psalms are very emotional writings. They express lots of emotions. Some of them are emotions that aren't appropriate. Once in a while, a psalmist begins by complaining, then he rebukes himself for doing it. And the psalms are simply poetry where strong emotion is expressed. Now, Jesus, of course, quoting that, may have been quoting a reality that God had, in fact, forsaken him, which is what many Christians believe. Or maybe he was only saying it for the same reasons that David said it. I mean, David said it even knowing that he wasn't forsaken by God. He said these words, but he was expressing his agony and the sense of the distance he felt from God. And that those are the words of expressing such an emotion. It's possible that Jesus did it for that reason too. There are some who believe, and I think this is reasonable, that since the Psalm 22 actually describes the crucifixion, talks about how they pierced my hands, my feet, all my bones are out of joint, they gamble for my clothing, you know, the things that were actually happening there in front of the spectators while Jesus was being crucified are described 1,000 years earlier in Psalm 22 when David said those things. And many people think that Jesus simply cried out the first verse of that psalm in order to call attention to all those who heard him, to the fact that this was being fulfilled, that what was happening before their eyes is what was predicted in the psalm. Now, that's a possibility too, although I have a hard time believing that Jesus was simply doing this as a mere didactic point. I mean, it certainly should serve that purpose. It should teach people, wow, that psalm actually, you know, Jesus is identifying with David in that psalm, and that psalm describes what's happening to Jesus. That should have been very important, but I don't think Jesus would have just said it to give a teaching. I mean, at that point, he was in pretty great agony, and I don't know that he had that kind of cerebral kind of a intention. But it should have served. I believe that he probably is simply speaking out the agony he felt, whether it was real or imagined, just like David did. And no doubt also with the intention of, people eventually saying, well, that's actually what David said in that psalm that describes what's happening here. So in answer to your question, is he saying that God has in fact forsaken him? That is a very common belief among Christians. And I don't know that we could argue that he isn't, but there are other possibilities. I mean, there are people who say God never forsook Jesus, even on the cross. And usually those are people who don't believe in what they call the substitutionary atonement. or they have some other reason for denying it. But I think it's widely held what you were taught in the beginning.
All right. Well, fair enough. You know, we bring this comes up because there are some people, let's say non-Christians, who think, hey, I could suffer. I could feel pain. I could, you know, lay down my life for someone. So Jesus didn't do anything, really. Well, I always felt there was just more to it than just the physical part of it. You know, but maybe I'm wrong, but that's what I was thinking.
Well, there is more than just the physical pain. I mean, here's an innocent person being tortured as if he's a heinous criminal, being mocked and have been abused all night long by his false accusers and so forth. I mean, there's a lot of emotional suffering there. And yes, there are other people besides Jesus who've had perhaps that much suffering. Paul may have had that much suffering in his life. But Paul isn't Jesus, and no one else is Jesus. What Jesus is laying down himself as the representative of all mankind. And he's the Son of Man, who's the human representative in whom all humanity is included, just like Adam was. Here is the second Adam. And so what Adam did brought certain things, consequences on all mankind. And likewise, what happened to Jesus as the second Adam brought consequences on all mankind. And this isn't true of anybody else who's ever suffered similar things. But on the question of whether God actually forsook him in the sense that you and I have been taught, I'm not sure, you know, because the Bible never actually says it that way, but it could be true.
Okay. Thank you.
All right, bro. Thanks for your call. Okay, let's talk to Bill from Fullerton, California. Bill, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. One of our fellow callers, Max, earlier had it posed a question. I'm paraphrasing it, but I believe he said, is God subservient to anything? And we replied no, that he isn't. Would another reply work, referencing Psalm 138, where essentially David is saying, thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name? Would that be an appropriate response as well in that case?
Well, it's a little more obscure. When I said he's not subservient to anything outside himself, what I was leaving open was that he is subservient to his own character. You know, there's not any force or power outside of him that he has to answer to. He created all things. He's above all things, but he is who he is. And therefore he pretty much has to be who he is, and who he is a faithful God. So obviously his word, he keeps his word. He's got to keep his word because that's his a function of his faithfulness. His justice is who he is too. So he cannot be unjust. I mean, there are there are characteristic traits of God, just as there are of every person, that essentially describe who they are. Now, we are complex people who have some good characteristics and bad ones that are in conflict with each other. God only has good ones. I believe his actions are somewhat dictated by his character. I don't think that he can do different. And in some ways we can't either. I sometimes give the example of, you know, could I walk up to a little old lady and hit her over the head with a baseball bat when she's just standing there? No, I couldn't. I mean, physically I could. Physically I could, but there's just nothing in me that would make it possible for me to do that. There's no possibility that I would do that, you know?
What you're saying is you're wrapping the word into his character, and then the question becomes, is him, i.e. his character, is there anything above that? And, of course, the answer would be no.
Right. I mean, his character dictates what he can and cannot do, because he cannot deny himself, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He can't be other than who he is. In fact, Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, I think it is, says God cannot lie, which is saying the same thing. You know, his character, simply, he can't do it.
Yeah. All right. Thanks a lot, Steve. Have a good one.
All right, brother. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Susan from the state of Maine, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, Steve. Matthew 7, I'm looking at 20 to 23, where... Jesus says, whereby their fruits you shall know them. and not every man will get in there that says, Lord, Lord. But in 22, it does say, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have we not cast out devils? And in thy name have we not done many wonderful works? I'm not going to stay online for the answer, but wouldn't they have to be filled with the Spirit? So thank you and God bless. Bye-bye.
All right. God bless you too. Well, yeah, you'd think that they could not exercise the gifts of the Holy Spirit without possessing the Holy Spirit. However, I'll tell you a couple of things. One is that it is possible for the Spirit to work through somebody who's not a believer. For example, Caiaphas, who was the chief priest who was guilty of, you know, falsely condemning Jesus and crucifying him. In John chapter 11, it says he prophesied. That is, he prophesied correctly. He didn't know he was prophesying, but the Holy Spirit spoke through him. Likewise, Balaam, who was a wicked man, prophesied. And King Saul, when he was wrongfully pursuing David to kill him, fell in among a group of prophets, and the Spirit came on him and he prophesied. Now, that happened momentarily, and it's not like he was filled with the Spirit and lived in the Spirit, or lived with the Spirit in him, but these are, you know, God can, you know, speak through somebody like that. The disciples came to Jesus once and said, Lord, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and they don't walk with us. Now, we don't know who those people were. They weren't disciples of Jesus, apparently, and the best Jesus could say about them is, if they're casting demons in my name, then they're not going to speak evil of me. So let's let them go, you know. We've got more problems with the people who are speaking evil of me. But it does seem that there are times when people either by the power of the Spirit, or maybe more often simply through fakery, they do seem to work miracles. I mean, there's a bunch of fake miracles done by television evangelists and things like that. There always have been fakes who did fake miracles. And, you know, fake exorcisms, fake prophecies, certainly. The Bible speaks of many false prophets that will come. And so we have to assume that these people who did not know Jesus and he didn't know them, they were operating either as fakes, or maybe they were deceived into thinking they were operating through the Holy Spirit and it was really the devil. Or maybe they really had some experiences where God did something through them, but they weren't really disciples of Jesus. So he doesn't really explain how these people did it. The point he makes is the fact that they did these things does not provide any real evidence that they were real followers of Jesus. And the verse before that, of course, is where Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. And by doing the will of the Father, he means that's what I do. That's what I live. That's my life. My life is doing the will of the Father. It's not occasionally doing remarkable things that make me look spiritual. It's actually walking and living as a disciple of Jesus. That's doing the will of the Father. We know that that's what he means, because in a parallel passage over in the sixth chapter of Luke, verse 46, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? That's very similar to, not everyone who says Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father. Jesus there says, the things that I say. Doing what I say is doing the will of the Father. So the main thing is, these people were not disciples of Jesus. How they managed to pull off these seeming miracles, whether they were fakes, whether it was demonic counterfeits or whatever, Jesus doesn't even go into that. There might be any number of possible things, but the point he's making is, doing those things are not what's going to impress God on the day of judgment. It's going to impress him if you did his will and followed Jesus. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Anthony from Spokane, Washington. Hi, Anthony. Welcome.
Hi there. I really appreciate you taking my call.
Sure.
Got a question for you about just finding my faith and finding the right church. I grew up in Utah in the LDS faith. That's where everything I learned, that's where I was introduced to Christ. But as I got older, I fell away from that church. I found it to reading the Book of Mormon seemed more like Christian fan fiction than actually Christianity. And so I'm looking to find, you know, as someone who doesn't know much about all the other Christian faiths, how to get involved with that, how to find a church that I feel is about man serving God more than God serving man, which was my experience as a kid.
So you're asking for a church recommendation?
Yeah, really the faith there, you know, I don't know the difference between like Lutheran and Presbyterian. I don't know much about any of that.
Well, let me say this, that you happen to be in Spokane, which, I mean, people are often asked me, can you recommend a church? And a lot of times they're calling from places I've got no knowledge of any churches in their areas, which makes it hard. I do know a church in Spokane that I think I could recommend. You'll have to email me if you would. There's a church in Spokane that I've spoken at a few times in the past, and I are friends. And while I've never been at the church when I wasn't speaking there, my impression was it was quite a good church, and it's not a huge church. I think I like smaller churches better than huge churches anyway. Anyway, just if you email me, steve@thenarrowpath.com, I can give you that church name, and you'll have to check it out and see if it suits what you're looking for or not, because but I know if I was in Spokane, I'd certainly check that one out. But let me just say this to anyone listening anywhere. I believe that people can thrive in various kinds of churches, and that no church is a perfect church. I believe we're going to have to be tolerant and forbearing of others if we're going to be in fellowship with others. But there are some churches that have some real bad flaws. There are churches where the pastors are on an ego trip or a power trip. I mean, no easier way to say that. Not all, but there are some that are. And if I were to visit a church where the pastor is on a power trip, I'd move along somewhere else. There are churches that have a hobby horse, a doctrinal hobby horse, that they always want to talk about that one controversial doctrine. It might be their view of the end times. It might be their view of, you know, predestination or something like that. But they're always talking about it, and that's all they care about, which is, of course, not all that the Bible talks about. So that's not a balanced group either. And there's, you know, I would simply look for a church that's got humility in the leadership, love among the members of the congregation, and, you know, a commitment to the Word of God, not just to one particular doctrine of a denomination. And a lot of, you know, you could find churches that fit that good description in many denominations. I mean, I don't go to any denominational church myself, but, I mean, you might find a Baptist church or a Methodist church or, you know, a Presbyterian church, possibly Lutheran church, I don't know, that has those traits, or a non-denominational church. The Church of Christ has got a few things I differ with it on, but they often have a lot in common with me, theologically, but not every point. Church of God, Anderson, Indiana, is a good one. I don't know if there's any in Spokane because there's not that many of them around. But to say that a denomination is good is not the same thing as saying the individual church that you visit is good, because a church can be bad just because it has a bad pastor, a bad man in leadership. Every church can have hypocritical leaders, and that's what you need to look out for. And the main thing you want in a church, of course, is that people are loving. Because that's how Jesus said, the world will know that you're my disciples. So those are the things I'd be looking for. But if you email me, steve@thenarrowpath.com, I'll be glad to send you the name of the church that I was referring to in Spokane. Thank you for your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday at this same time. We're listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.